Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. And our study brings us to this ninth chapter. And we're going to look at the first 10 verses this morning. And the title of the message this morning is Gospel Symbols in the Old. Gospel Symbols in the Old. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. If you would please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's holy word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This wondrous epistle continues to carry our minds and hearts to consider the centrality and the superiority of Jesus Christ. Why is this so critical? Why is this so important that we understand just how crucial it is to get Christ right, to understand who He is and what He has done? It's vital to put ourselves in the place of the original audience who received this epistle. They had all, most likely the majority of them at least, had experienced, they had witnessed the old covenant rituals. No doubt there were some who had received this letter, who had been in Jerusalem, who had walked the steps of the temple. They'd seen the high priest in the regalia that he was given. They had seen all of the things. They'd seen the sacrifice offered. They'd smelt the incense. All of this had been a part of their lives. But they are now living in the new covenant community. But they had been urged back to go and return to the old covenant system. There were some who were saying, we need to go back to the days and the ways of Judaism. And they had even seen some in their midst leave from the new covenant community, abandon the faith, and go back to this system. So just as a quick recap, remember that we're still in the long argument that started all the way back in chapter 5, verse 11. In chapter 5, verse 11, still in that long, big section, we're dealing with what does it mean that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. In chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 12, we were given the warning, first about spiritual immaturity, then about spiritual apostasy, about those who would abandon the faith. The danger before them was that those who did so were stating that the old covenant system of rituals and animal sacrifices were better and more desirable than Christ. That the priest of Aaron's descendant was much more better, much more desirable than Christ. So he gives that warning about those who would abandon, what that means and where they are. Then still in chapter 6, verse 13 through 20, he talks about God's immutable oath. And how what God promised to do in the new covenant in Christ is attached to an oath that he swore that cannot be said in regards to the old covenant system. Chapter 7 is about the better priesthood. Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, and the writer traces out how his priesthood is supreme and it is superior to that of Aaron and his line. So a better priesthood is in chapter 7. Then in chapter 8 is a better covenant. He talks about and compares the old covenant, the first covenant, with the new covenant, the second covenant, a covenant that is better. And now we come to chapter 9. And from chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, completes the final part of this long argument, which now we go from better priesthood, better covenant, to now better sacrifice. And he traces all through chapter 9 and then a good portion of chapter 10 about how the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the work of redemption by His blood, is better than all of the sacrifices that were taken place and occurred in the Old Covenant. Now our text, you think, you know, it took a month to go through 8 verses, but we're going through 10 this morning in one shot. And the reason is because this first verses here, these first 10 verses are linked together. They didn't want to split them up. He's emphasizing the earthly. And he wants us to consider the furniture and structure of the earthly tabernacle and what took place inside of that earthly structure. So he wants us to see the components physically and the function that took place with those components. And there's something important. If we're not careful, and sometimes I've heard preachers do this, and probably if you go back, some of my other ones, I probably was guilty of doing it too, that we kind of look at all these things, the tabernacle, you know, the priest's garments, and we kind of can, you know, just be bewildered by it. Think it's strange, it's weird, and if we're not careful, we'll diminish it. And the writer of Hebrews does an excellent job of showing us that we don't diminish what God did. We understand it. We see its shortcomings. We see its imperfections. We see how it was of a transition and temporary nature, but we do not want to belittle it. We want to see how that it's a means by which, and specifically in this context, before the full canon of the New Testament was completed, they used these things to preach the gospel. And it's why when we preach the Old Testament, we are to preach the gospel, not mere morality detached from Jesus Christ. And so he shows us here the importance of the tabernacle. And what's interesting is when he talks about the tabernacle and the system, he shows us the positive implications of that system as well as the negative shortcomings. That there were positives associated with the system that could be gleaned from beautiful pictures, but also within it, there were shortcomings. There was something missing. And why it called their attention to something greater than the tabernacle. In the positive sense, this whole system gave an accurate picture of where they stood before God, and the only way they could have access to God. From the negative, that access was barred. It was restricted, and it was limited. The system of sacrificing animals itself was ineffectual. And the furniture, the priest, and the sacrifices were themselves pointing the people, not ultimately to them, but to the true spiritual reality that comes by the way of Christ. Within the system, gospel pictures were presented, and the gospel was proclaimed. The author wants to remind his audience that the purpose of the tabernacle, the purpose of the system, is fulfilled in Christ. What do we have in Christ that was not present in the tabernacle? These verses wonderfully remind us of what we have in Him is full access. Everything has been given to us in Him. And it should cause us to rejoice to know that the way has been opened whereby you and I can go into the very presence of God without any restrictions because we are in Christ. The Old Testament has meaning. And that meaning is found in the one that it promised and the one that it pointed to. One of our Baptist forefathers, Nehemiah Cox, said, "Therefore, the best interpreter of the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit speaking to us in the New Testament." And that's what we have. We have a beautiful picture and a beautiful guide about how we read the Old Testament. And it's given to us here in considering the earthly tent. So I want you to see with me, as we think about gospel symbols in the Old, three things. First, the earthly tent. Second, the continual service. Third, the spiritual implications, the spiritual message that we find in all of these components. So number one, in verses 1 through 5, we notice the earthly tent. The earthly tent. Now he starts in verse 1. "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." Now this earthly place that he refers to is the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, a physical structure. Under the guidance of the Mosaic Covenant, a place on earth became the center of God's dwelling among His covenant people. The point of the tabernacle was to be a visible symbol of God's presence, of being amidst His people. This was where He dwelt among them. With that in mind, the author is describing, and he's going to begin to draw a series of comparisons and contrast between the sacrifices offered up in the old system and the sacrifice of Christ. He begins by, first of all, taking us to consider the earthly structure, the tent itself, the tabernacle, and the furniture that was within it. But I want you to notice something very carefully in verse 1 when he starts this. And he's drawing back from Exodus. There were regulations for worship. You can translate that as regulations concerning divine worship. God instituted a way that you approached Him. Israel did not have the authority, the right, or the license to just establish any old way that they chose to come and worship God. They didn't get to decide and say, "Well, you know what, we think we're going to do it this way, or we think we're going to do it that way." Now, that's what the pagan religion around them did. It morphed and it changed based on that society and that culture and the gods and goddesses that they worshiped and all of those things. And they were basically, we're told in Romans 1, what man is doing is creating his own way of worshiping God. In rebellion, though, against God. Because it's contrary to what God has set forth. Israel was given strict guidelines for how they worshiped the Lord, how they approached Him. Now, we're not living in the Old Covenant. We do live in the New Covenant, but things have not changed in that respect. We don't determine how we're going to worship God. We don't just create that. We follow what Scripture has laid out for us. For example, 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, "Until I come, give attention to what? To the reading, the explanation, and the exhortation of the Scriptures." We take from the New Testament what we are supposed to do. The theological term for that is called the regulative principle of worship. The Bible regulates what we do and how we do it in worship. Corporate worship is not about our preference or our taste. Worshiping God means God sets the parameters. God sets the regulations. God sets the rules for how we approach Him. So man-centered worship seeks to draw a crowd to a building. God-centered worship seeks to draw people upward, heavenward, to behold the glory of God. And the only way you can do that is to follow what God has said. So verse 1 here, we could have preached a whole sermon on the regulative principle of worship this morning. The point is this: God sets regulations. We don't just waltz our way up to Him and say, "Here I am, my way." We can only come to Him His way. That's how it was in the first covenant. That's how it is still today. So now, how was this to work? Well, verse 2 begins, and it seems as if he wants to take his audience here kind of on a tour. He says a tent was prepared. This is the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is replaced by the temple later in the history of Israel. But the reason I think the author emphasizes the tabernacle was because it was immediately instituted at Sinai. And all of this is connected with the structure, the priesthood, the sacrifices, with the tent of meeting. Much of this, though, did carry over into the temple in Jerusalem that was built by Solomon. So he begins here and he says a tent was prepared. If you go back and read Exodus chapters 25 through 30 and then chapters 35 through 39, everything is laid out in detail about what this structure was to look like, what fabric, what animal skins, what color, all of that that made up the physical structure. We heard read earlier what Aaron was supposed to wear, what it looked like, all of these things. There was nothing left up for their own imagination. It was set forth by God. And so we have here the tent, verse 2 says. Now, when you think about the tabernacle, he talks about two sections. There's one more, and that was the courtyard. The courtyard of the tabernacle was where the altar of sacrifice was located. So if we move from the courtyard, we have to pass through the first curtain, or the first veil. And it says there in verse 2 that we come into the place that was called the holy place. This is the first section. This is the outer chamber. The whole tabernacle was a tent, but you could refer to this as the first tent. This is the first section. And what did you find when you came in there? Well, we see that there was the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. First question, who could go in here? Only the Levites. That's it. If you were from Reuben, if you were from Judah, if you were from Dan or Benjamin or the other tribes of Israel, you couldn't go in there. You couldn't. It was prohibited. Access was restricted. Only those of Levi could come into this first section. So we kind of see as you're walking in this system, it narrows as to who can go in. And the only person of Israel, the only people of Israel who could come in here were the Levitical priest. And so they come into that first section. And so as you come out of the courtyard and you walk in, you pass the first curtain, you behold the lampstand. What we hear referred to as the great menorah. And there were seven lights there. And it was burned and fueled by olive oil. And it was to burn continually. He then speaks of the table and the bread of the presence. Those two items are linked together. The bread of presence, or the showbread, was put upon that table. The bread of presence were 12 loaves that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They were replaced by the priests. New loaves were put each Sabbath, and it was for the priests to consume only the showbread. So there's the first section. Then he takes us past that curtain. Verse number 3. Behind the second curtain was a second section. This is the inner tent. This is the inner chamber called the Most Holy Place, or we hear referred to at times as the Holy of Holies. It was even more restricted. Only one person could go in there, and that was the high priest. And he could only go in one time in a year. Once. And that was on the Day of Atonement. Now, what was in there? Well, verse 4 says, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn or jar holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Now, the most controversial portion of this text is there in verse 4. Having the golden altar of incense. The writer of Hebrews says that it was inside the most holy place. But if you go back and read in Exodus and Leviticus, we're told that the altar of incense was outside, not inside of the most holy place. So people say, it's a mistake in the Bible. The writer of Hebrews must have had his diagram of the tabernacle in his head confused and messed up. Did he? No. What he's doing here is he's tying the function of the altar of incense to what happened inside the most holy place. Because the incense that was burned there was to serve symbolically as protection for the high priest as he came into the presence of God. Leviticus 16, 12, and 13 says, "And he," speaking about Aaron and all the high priests that came after him, "shall take a censer full of coals from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony." What he does is he ties the function of the incense with what the priest did there at the ark and at the mercy seat. The rising of the incense, the smoke, served as a reminder of the great glory and majesty of God, and that he needed protection from the purity and the glory and the holiness of God. Do you see? I'm going to try to get through all this today. Can you see the glory of God and the beauty? How often has the church been told that God is basically the genie of the lamp, that we summon whenever we want to? That's not what we find in the Bible. Isaiah said, "It's all holy, holy, holy." And he said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." And every time the priest went in there, he understood that he needed these things because the God he came before was the great and the powerful and the awesome God of the universe. He did not stroll in there taking a nice Sunday afternoon walk into the ark and to the holy place here. He came understanding who it was he was meeting with. And he needed protection. He needed covering. And so every step of the way spoke of who God is, His overwhelming presence, and the narrow, restricted way that Israel had as to who could go before Him. Now it says, when we came into the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant. This was a golden chest. It was made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. This was the central piece of furniture in the tabernacle. We're told that within the Ark of the Covenant was a golden urn or jar holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the bearing of the moral law of God. Now, originally, the only thing within the ark was the tablets of stone. Aaron's rod budded. That took place later in Numbers chapter 17. We're told then that his rod and the jar of manna were in front of the ark. But remember that as they moved from place to place, most likely they then took the rod and the jar and put it inside of the ark as they moved from location to location to go in their journeys. When you get to 1 Kings chapter 8, though, and Solomon builds the temple, it says that only the tablets of stone were inside the ark. So there's questions as, what happened to the rod? What happened to the jar of manna? Don't know. After the Babylonian exile, we never read again about the Ark of the Covenant. That's gone. In fact, this is not in Scripture, but in history recorded that when the Roman general Pompey conquered Jerusalem, and the temple was the last thing that he actually conquered, as you can imagine, he's a pagan, and all pagan temples were filled with all kinds of gold and jewels and things that you would take. When he went into the innermost part of the temple, he was amazed that he walked in. There was nothing in there. There was no ark. There was nothing except a foundation of stone, of marble. And so he was amazed and remarked and said, "Where is all their statues? Where is it?" And then they began to explain to him the religion of the Jews, that they worshipped only one God. And so we see what happened, though. Over time, things changed in this system, the temporary nature. What happened, though? There were many in Israel who put all their confidence in these things. We read about that in 1 Samuel. When the Israelites were sore in battle, losing to the Philistines, they said, "Let us bring the ark into battle." And they viewed it as some type of a magical emblem or relic. And of course, they were defeated that day. But they missed the point. The point itself was not the chest of gold or Aaron's rod, but what it all pointed to. The Ark of the Covenant pointed to the presence of God Himself. For notice, it said that there in verse 5 above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Two golden cherubim. And the picture there as He would come in was that this was where God was. When you read in the Old Testament, you see how they understood the language that was given to them by the picture of the ark as representing the glory of God Himself. In 2 Kings 19, verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, You are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, You have made heaven and earth. And Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. So it was a visual representation here of the very presence of the throne room of God. Now, verse 5. This is how we know the writer of Hebrews was a preacher. He said, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. There's always a lot of stuff we'd like to say. And he wants to talk, I think he wanted to talk about in more detail what all of these things represented. So what can we deduce from him giving us the layout of the tabernacle furniture? One caution, we don't turn every part of the tabernacle into something spiritual. There's lots of interesting interpretations and views on what all these things meant. And you can start getting really wild with speculation that does not have any biblical grounding. For example, I'll give you one. It talks about the ark and that there were four rings of gold and they slid the poles. Some people said those four rings represented the four Gospels. That's kind of going out there into over-allegorizing the text. All right. So, get careful not to do that. But there are important Gospel truths within these things. So, for example, he mentions specific things. And we ask ourselves, can we not hear the gospel proclamation in it? So when we see the jar of manna, are we not called to bear in mind that it was God who sustained His people through the wilderness? And just as God sustained Old Testament Israel in their pilgrimage, does not God sustain His people in our pilgrimage today? What about John 6, when Jesus said, I am the bread of life? When He speaks about the jar of manna, remember Jesus said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. But whoever eats Me shall live. The jar of manna calls our minds that Christ is our spiritual life. He is our spiritual sustenance. And eternal satisfaction is found only in Him. What about the lampstand? Does it not call to our minds John 1 and verse 4 and John 1 verse 9 that says Jesus is that true light which comes into the world? Or in John chapter 8, Jesus was teaching in the temple. And I believe He could have seen the great lampstand, the menorah in there. Maybe He even pointed and said, I am the light of the world. What about Aaron's rod budding? Do you remember that preceding that was the rebellion against Moses and Aaron? And when Aaron's rod budded, it was a testimony that God said, this is the man I have appointed to be priest. God is the one who appoints priests. Christ is the appointed mediator, the perfect priest who stands as our representative. Oh, and by the way, that staff was a piece of dead wood. And life came from it. Is that not a foreshadowing of the resurrection? Does it not personify what God does in our lives and salvation, that we are dead in sin, we are made alive, but remember also Aaron's rod budded and it bore fruit. Is that not what God does in salvation? He brings us life and He causes us to bear spiritual fruit. Perhaps that's some of what He wanted to talk about. And in the big picture, what did the whole tent point us to? It was about God's presence dwelling among His people. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The whole thing itself pointed to Christ. It was beautiful. Gold was everywhere. He mentions that over and over. And yet the beauty of Christ far surpasses gold of the earth. The earthly tent was instituted by God. It served a vital role in communicating the gospel. Yet as the writer calls their attention to the layout and the furniture, he wants their minds to go back and remember, yes, there were beautiful things there, but they had limitations. Only the priest could go into the first section. And only the high priest once a year could go into the inner section. Why go back to that? C.H. Spurgeon said, under the old covenant, there were certain outward symbols. Under the new covenant, we do not have the symbols, but we have the substance itself. The old law dealt with types and shadows, but the gospel deals with the spiritual realities themselves. Do you remember as kids, we're always curious? Don't you imagine some of those young Israelite children were always curious about what was going on in there? What did it look like? They heard the priest talk about the ark, but they could only see it when they moved from place to place. And that just from a distance. They never saw all those things. They weren't there with Him on the Day of Atonement. They didn't go in there with Him. Yet, we have been given full access. We've been given the full revelation of Scripture. We know everything that takes place. We've been given the Spirit of God by which we can search the Scriptures and we can behold something far more beautiful than a chest of wood overlaid with gold, but with the beauties of Christ. So, beloved, this morning, are we in awe of Christ as we should be? Maybe this morning you would say, my passion is little and the flame is just a small flame. Pray to the Spirit to come. Grow the flame. Renew your passion for Christ. This morning the center of worship is not an earthly tent, but it's Christ. We don't make a pilgrimage to a geographic location on the earth in order to see Him. We come to Him right now because we're in union with Him. This morning, treasure these truths that we have not an earthly tent that we go to, but we have access to the heavenly throne room. Full that we can go. And the gospel this morning says, you remember the way to God was restricted. It was barred. But Christ came and He has opened the way. Full access is why Hebrews 4 says, now we can draw near. And not just that we can, we're beckoned to draw near. So has it been a hard week? He beckons you, draw near. Has it been tough? He beckons you, draw near. Do you feel like in the words of Matthew 12 and Richard Sibbs, the bruised reed? He will make you whole. Come and rest. Delight in Christ. He's made full atonement. The earthly tent testify of these things. But I want you to say, second of all, so did the sacrificial system. Verses 6 and 7. Notice now what was happening inside that earthly tent. Well, it was continual service. And that's the aim of the writer of Hebrews in verse 6 and 7 as he describes this. These preparations having thus been made, the tabernacle constructed, the furniture, he said the priest go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So the tent was a representation of the gospel. What happened inside the tent proclaimed and pointed to the gospel. But what did it point to when it says regularly, ritual, repetitive, continual? By having to do something over and over, that means it was insufficient and imperfect. So he takes us in verse 6 first into that first section. And here are all of what we would say were the normal priest, the normal Levitical order, their continual functions, it says in verse 6, their ritual duties. They offered incense daily. They kept the lampstand burning. They were responsible for changing the bread of the presence or the showbread each Sabbath. In the courtyard, they were offering animal sacrifices up every day of a different nature. They had grain offerings. They had so many different things they were constantly doing. And the point of the writer of Hebrews in verse 6 by using the term regularly was to say continually. They kept doing these things over and over and over. Let's go back to the little Israelite child. You think any children in Israel ever asked, "Father, why do we keep doing this? Why? And when's the day coming we won't do it?" Because it kept happening every day. Twice a day, incense, lampstand burning, bread being changed weekly. But only the Levitical priest could do this. Only in that first section. You couldn't do this if you were a part of Benjamin. You couldn't do this if you were a part of Manasseh. Only the Levitical priesthood. So there is restriction and repetition. But then we go into verse 7 and we see there's more repetition and it's even more narrow here. The Day of Atonement. Into the second only. That's the most holy place. Only the high priest. Only one man could ever go in there. And he can only do it one time a year. That's it. So think about it. The most sacred place. The place where God's presence was pictured to be the greatest was the most limited. The most restricted. Once a year. And only one man. And that was to come before the Ark of the Covenant. Now Leviticus 16 gives all the requirements and regulations that were to be carried out concerning the Day of the Atonement. Verse 7 tells us, when he went once a year, he did not go in without taking blood. He had to go take blood. He offered for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So what would happen was at the main altar there in the courtyard, he would offer up a bull. And the bull would be the sacrifice for himself, for his sins. Remember, he had to be first made pure in order to mediate on behalf of the people. Because he was a sinner. So he offered up a bull. And he would take the blood of the bull. And he would sprinkle it on the altar of incense. Then he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And he would also sprinkle it on the ground in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Then there would be a pair of goats. And he would take one goat. And he would sacrifice it on behalf of the people. He would take the blood of that goat and do the same thing. Sprinkle the altar of the incense. Sprinkle the mercy seat. Sprinkle the ground. But one goat was kept alive. He would put his hand upon that goat's head. And it would symbolize the sins of the people being on that goat. And then they would send the goat out of the camp into the wilderness to symbolize that the sin had been taken away. The term was scapegoat. That's where that usage and language comes from. The scapegoat. He took the blame. Now what do we do about this phrase though, unintentional sins? What does that mean? Well, Al Mohler provides a helpful explanation. We use two categories often when we talk about sin. We talk about sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins of commission are deliberate acts of breaking the law of God. Sins of omission are when we don't do what we ought to do. But what do we think about when we hear this term unintentional sins? Those are sins committed out of ignorance whereby we don't realize we've sinned. But it also is a broad term that just speaks to our nature's depraved, generally. Mohler writes, due to the pervasive and insidious effects of sin on our entire beings, we can't even recognize the times we're unaware we're sinning. It's these unintentional sins of the people that precipitated the high priest's ministry and made it necessary for him to offer a blood sacrifice. So how often do you have to do this? That's why it was once a year. All the time. So we are. Continual sacrifice. Repetitive ministry.
by the priest?
Limited access to the presence of God? How often did the true Israelites watch all this and wonder, when will the substance of these shadows come? Because they watched the yearly sacrifice, and they watched once a year the goat go out of the camp, the scapegoat, but guess what? They had to come back every year and do it all over again. It pictured it, but it didn't perform and provide perfect salvation itself. It was not the end, but the means of bringing the people to the end of redemption. But there were a lot of people who trusted in the repetition. They trusted in the system. They said, we're Abraham's seed. Does that sound familiar? There's a lot of people who say, I am a Christian. I'm a Christian because of this or that. And repetition is the system of works. When it is by the labor of your hands, you will never find any satisfaction. There's no peace. None whatsoever. We lie to ourselves. We'll say that I'm okay with God. We'll say that I'm all right with Him. And here's how we'll do it. This is how man justifies himself. He will go through what he does, or he'll compare himself to someone he thinks is worse. And by that, he will say, I am good with God. The problem is, the Bible says that everything that we do is tarnished by sin. So you can throw out the good deeds. And then we can think about somebody that's worse than us, but that's not the standard. That's not the standard. Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, the worst people that we ever think about in the history of the world, that's not the standard. The standard is Jesus Christ. Perfect righteousness. And there's not one of us here who meets that standard. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what you got, how much, how little. None of those things, we can't do it. We want to. Luther said, paraphrasing, that we forget how embedded it is in our nature to want to work for righteousness. We want to claim credit. And every year in this system, they were reminded over and over and over, it was imperfect. There has to be something greater than this. This morning, do not be like the Israelites who trusted in their system, but trust in the seed and the Savior the system pointed to and proclaimed. Don't make your personality and your works the foundation of your salvation. It will crumble like a house on sand when flood waters come. Build it on the substance of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. Which brings me third. Verses 8 through 10. The spiritual implications of all of this. The spiritual implications of it all. So he's walked through the furniture. And he's walked through the function. Now verse 8. He says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. I think that's one of the most astonishing statements in all the Bible. And I say that because he's not just arguing here that the Old Testament's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it is, and that's important. But he's going beyond that. He's saying that the Holy Spirit was speaking gospel truths in this whole system and bringing the people of God, the elect of Israel, to bear what were the real gospel implications of this whole system. Yes, they had an imperfect understanding. Yes, on this side of Calvary, we have the full revelation. But the true people of God and under this covenant, the called of God, they understood. And they believed in the promise that was all revealed and implicated in the tabernacle. So what are the implications? Well, verse 8 we can translate this way. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. What's he mean when he talks about in verse 8 the holy places or the most holy place? He's not talking about the earthly tent anymore there. He's talking about the heavenly place. The access there. The heavenly tabernacle. The true, glorious presence of God. How is there access there? Well, he says here in verse 9 that it was symbolic. Now, the term symbolic there is translated parable in Matthew 13, where Brother Harry was at last week. So it means that it was a figure. It was a picture. It was something earthly communicating spiritual realities. It was of a temporal nature. This was things made of wood and gold that perish. But it bore a message of eternal nature. How are we reconciled before God? So what's he getting at here? That in the Old Covenant era, the tabernacle testified to who God is and the restrictions that exist in coming to God. So think about for a moment, everything testified in the tabernacle. First, God is holy. God is majestic. God's presence is glorious. The inner part of the tent was the most sacred space and the most restricted space. Second, the sinfulness of man is on display. We can't come. We cannot come with full access to God. It's not allowed. We're restricted because of our sin. Third, we need someone to act on our behalf. We need to be made right with God. We can't do it. So we need a mediator. We need someone to act as our representative. And in this system, that was Aaron and all of his sons, as prescribed and appointed by God. The mediator had to be appointed by God. You just couldn't wake up one day and say, well, I will go to the ark as the mediator. No, it was only by God's appointment. Fourth, a sacrifice had to be offered. Atonement, forgiveness, covering, those things could only be done by way of the shedding of blood. Fifth, the place that it was offered, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, the whole picture there was of the presence of God that saw His law broken and a sacrifice offered for forgiveness of sin. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel, isn't it? Was all contained there in that system. The components and the functions of the priesthood were guiding the people to the work of Christ. It was a positive declaration of the gospel, but there were also negative implications. Because notice what it couldn't do. Verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. That's the same term that he used back in chapter 7 describing the work of the Levitical priesthood and its shortcomings. It could not give perfect salvation. It's the limitations of the old covenant system. So he says in verse number 10, it dealt with food and drink and various washings, regulation for the body. It dealt with externalities, with physical considerations. Now, they were important. All that God gave concerning cleanliness and washing and purification was to teach the people that you have to be purified in order to come before God. They had a purpose too. But they didn't solve the greatest dilemma and need of the sinner. The inward conscience. The heart. It needed to be perfected. It needed to be changed. It needed to be made new. And the old covenant system could not do that. It could not perfect the heart. It could only point to the one who could. So those true believers in Israel, a man like Joseph, Mary, Zechariah, and Elizabeth, they were looking for the one who was to come as proclaimed in the pictures. They understood the imperfections. They needed a priest. But the priest that went on their behalf in this system, he couldn't go on his own merit. He couldn't go because of who he was. He could only go upon the life of another. In this instance, an animal, a bull. Something had to die in order for him to get to go in. You see how imperfect it is? And what about the Israelites, though, in Jesus' day, like the Pharisees? What was their problem? They trusted in the system. Matthew 15 gives us a great example. They were consumed by the external, about the washing of hands and cups and pots. They had become consumed by physical purity. Now, there's nothing wrong with good hygiene. In fact, I highly recommend you wash your hands before you eat. It's a good thing. You should do it. But washing your hands does not mean you are spiritually cleansed. Does not mean you are washed and made whole. Rather, it was to cause you to trust in the one who could bring real cleansing. They didn't do that. They attached themselves to an external system of gifts and sacrifices with their hearts in open rebellion against God. The writer of Hebrews said it was imperfect. It had its place, notice it said, imposed until the time of Reformation. The new order. The new covenant. This is one reason why we don't follow these things from the Mosaic Law. That's why we enjoy bacon and sausage and catfish and those things. It is because of this. They serve their purpose, but that purpose is completed. That's why in Acts 10, the Lord told Peter, brought down that sheet and said, slay and eat. And you remember Peter? No. Never have I eaten anything unclean. And the Lord said, what God has made, it's good. It served its purpose. That's what he says there in verse 10. It was imposed. It was the regulation. It's what they were to do. But the time has passed. So I want to bring it all to a close here. What's it all mean? As long as the old covenant system remained the legal covenant guiding Israel, access to the heavenly tent, the presence of God, would be restricted. The shadows remained, and the longing for the substance filled the hearts of true worshipers. But what did chapter 8, verse 13 tell us about that first covenant? It's obsolete. It's past. Its purpose is completed. The curtain that barred the way from anyone coming inside the most holy place except the high priest once a year was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died at Calvary, declaring, it's over. Full access is ours in Him. The true priest, the true sacrifice, He brings us into the very presence of God. The system's fulfilled, the pictures and shadows are bound up in Him. That system could not perfect the conscience. Verse 11 says, but when Christ came, the more perfect. And what did He do in verse 14? It says, He purifies our conscience. Amen. The covenant of grace. The change of the heart. The writing of God's laws. Do you see that we in our sin are weighed down by our guilt? We're condemned in ourselves. We deserve justice. And in the old covenant system, every year you would be reminded about your guilt and about your standing with God. Over and over, it had to be performed. But in the new covenant, Christ has carried our guilt away. Not once a year like the scapegoat. He's done it perfectly. This morning, our aim is to grow in holiness, to desire to kill sin. We're to long to be more like Christ. Don't treat sin lightly. But when we do sin, don't enslave yourself to a feeling of guilt and that you've been cast outside the camp. The legal debt that had to be paid has been paid once for all. Christ's righteousness clothes you. You don't have to do anything to take away that guilt. It has been taken care of by Christ. In the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat, the New Testament word it connected is propitiation. Romans 3 and 1 John 2. Our sins have not just been covered, they've been dealt with. They've been paid for. He satisfied the wrath and He's given us His righteousness. When we sin, we don't run away from the King as if He were a tyrant ready to squash us. We run back to Him. We go to the cross. We go to the empty tomb. We remember the prints and His hands and His feet are tokens of covenant love for us. In our lowest states during this pilgrimage, that's the time you need to remember the gospel most. What has He given to you? John Owen says it well. The Holy Spirit so persuades us that God loves us and our souls are filled with joy and comfort. This is His work and He does it effectively. To persuade a poor sinful soul that God in Jesus Christ loves him, delights in him, is well pleased with him, and only has thoughts of kindness towards him is an inexpressible mercy. That's yours in Christ today. The veil has been torn. Full access is given to us. And the author of Hebrews shows us majestically that the old contained gospel symbols and pictures. And they were a means to draw the people to Christ. Their hope was not in the sons of Aaron or in the blood of bulls and goats. They watched those ceremonies every year. And for the true believers, they longed for Messiah. The true Israel is seen in the lives of men and women like Simeon and Anna, who were at the temple daily. But what were they longing for? The consolation of Israel, a Messiah. This morning, if God's standard was that great in the old, what would we think of the new? If God so laid things out this way in the old of earthly nature, how greater then does that mean the things of the heavenly covenant, of the new covenant of grace? They were condemned by ignoring what the shadows proclaimed. How greater will the condemnation be to ignore the preaching of the substance of the gospel, Jesus Christ? We have more than they had. And there's a greater standard of requirement and responsibility. This morning, therefore, to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ as preached here today, all throughout our service, the condemnation will be great. But brothers and sisters, how sweeter should our communion be? Abraham had sweet communion, yet he saw only a shadow. We see the full reality. May we think on these things as the old bore gospel symbols. We have been given the full gospel substance. So, close with verse 11. He talked about all those things, but when Christ appeared, we praise God, Christ has come. Amen. Father, we thank You for the riches of Your Word. We thank You, O God, that Christ has appeared. We're thankful for the Scriptures. And as we think about all of these symbols and shadows, You were working then. We do not want to say that You weren't working until the New Testament. You were working then. You were calling the people for their greatest need, perfect redemption. And in that system of the tabernacle and priesthood, it was not there. But it pointed to the one to come. And we rejoice that the Lamb of God has truly come. And I pray that His righteousness covers us all. In Christ's name, amen.